Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, all authority has been given unto you, as you have all authority. But after the resurrection, all authority has come to you in a different way. But because of your authority, we can be at peace with our Father in heaven. That we can ask for your name to be hallowed. That we can ask for your kingdom to come. And that we could be part of that kingdom because authoritatively you have laid down your life for us. And with that same authority have brought us back to life. Now that we are in you, may we celebrate your lordship and wait for your return, for that one day all things will be consummated and all things will become one in you, and every knee shall bow and tongue will confess that you are Lord. In the meantime, the kingdom of God grows in small ways like a tree, and then with birds and nests, as our hearts transform, as our hearts are changed and sanctified, so is our surroundings. And when you return in perfection, the universe you would bring, and we would rule by your side. So help us to wait for that day, for that blessed hope, till you come again. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to Luke 19, verse 28, where we continue off in our survey of the life of Luke. So turn to your Bible, as you need to refer them from time to time. And once again, in our survey, there's not much explanation that I could do, but we're going to touch these things as we go along. And for those of you who are here for the first time, we're doing a survey, and we would come back in September to start again on the book of Luke, which will go on for probably a couple or more years as we go into each segment in detail. But right now we want to survey and we want to see Jesus, our King, and how it escalated into his crucifixion and eventually resurrection in his lifetime. As we have seen throughout Luke, the historical progression shows how Jesus moved from cherished acceptance to complete total rejection. We have reached the part of the book, the part of the history, the state in our survey where Jesus is reaching the boiling point of mass rejection. Jesus has stayed hidden for a while. Don't tell anyone who healed you. Don't tell these people, and I wouldn't go to Jerusalem because it's not my time yet. But now it is his time. Now he is ready for that full blast rejection from first of all the leaders and eventually those who would even bow to him in the start. Everything he does from now will escalate to his demise, which was the start of a renewing. So it's not a demise, it's a victory. All this will end on the cross. Once again, I remind you that this is a survey, so we won't camp and move straight to the point. And so arrival of the King would be our first point. Look with me to 19, verse 28 to 40. And I'll read that whole chunk there. And when he said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at a mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, or a donkey tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you," verse 31, "why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it." So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, verse 37, as he was drawing near, already on the way down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King, and comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Verse 39, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Last week we saw the end of Jesus' journey towards Jerusalem, and now he is in Jerusalem. This also marks the end of his earthly ministry. or at least the final week or so of his earthly ministry. Luke 19:28-40 here records for us what is traditionally called the triumphal entry. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. The first question that I want to ask is, what is the significance of the donkey? What is the significance of the donkey? It is very clear that in the Old Testament that a person riding into Jerusalem on a donkey was to tell the people, here is your king. Okay, that's what happened in 1 Kings 1:33. David called his commander of the army, the priest and the prophet, to bring Solomon, put him on the donkey or the colt, and walk in, and then he would take the throne the very next thing. So it's a sign leading up to the coronation. It is part of the ceremony. So when Jesus walked in, everybody knew what he was talking about. But more importantly, besides that, is the image found in Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now this was obviously talking about Messiah in the Zechariah, the part of Zechariah. Zechariah 9:10 especially, which is the next verse, talks about this person's complete total rule over all the nations. So this has to refer to Messiah. Messiah and Zechariah will bring about an international peace. No more fighting, no more war. There will be an international peace. This will be found in verse 10 and 11. However, Luke and all the other verses did not quote verse 10. They did not quote verse 10 because this is not the complete fulfillment. Jesus hasn't come to subdue all his enemies. Jesus has come the first time to be suffering servant. But the fact is this, he has come. He is humble and mounted on a donkey. And so he is king. That final elimination of war and hostility will not happen yet, but this first part has been fulfilled. And the people understood that. That is why many of his followers, the people who have been listening to his teachings, also known as the disciples in the large way, they said, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. It is kind of strange, of course, and ironic that after after a few days, these same people will reject him and said, crucify him. But now they are saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. It is to this effect that the Pharisees told Jesus to correct the people who are saying this. So he says that this people who follows Jesus, who follow Jesus, and there is this group of people that didn't like Jesus at the start, at this point, which is the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and probably parts of the Sanhedrin. It is to this effect that the Pharisees told Jesus, make sure they get their words right. You're not king, right? The Pharisees thought they should not be addressing him as king. Now, Luke is making a point here. Jesus had done many miracles. He had healed the sick, taught authoritatively, and cast out demons. All these are signs not just of a prophet, but someone that is sent by God, especially his teaching and his claim and his special wisdom demonstrated that he is Messiah. And plus the fact that he is now seated on a donkey, especially set aside for him. The message is very clear. Your king has arrived. Make peace with God. Hosanna. Right? Your king has arrived. Make peace with God. Many praised God for his works and the amazing things that he has done. They say Jesus is the deliverer of Israel, at least for now. However, the leadership representing the nation clearly rejected him. Clearly rejected him. They denied the king. This is the denial of the king. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now let's look at the words, he wept over it. He wept bitterly. He was wailing. That's the word that says that he was crying, he was mourning, he was sad and angry at the same time. He was pained and completely angry. He brought God's blessing as the messenger. They could have gotten peace from God, but they rejected God's messenger himself. And as a result, their fate was sealed. This is the heart of the gospel message. Messiah has come to bring peace to mankind. All the way from God, he has come to bring peace to mankind. However, people reject him. So now the judgment must come, and this is the last straw. Daryl Bach summarizes what's going on here for us. Just as the nation went into exile for disobedience, so Jesus predicts judgment for his generation. Just as the Old Testament were exiled as part of the judgment into Assyria and Babylon, and they were scattered all over the world, Jesus predicts judgment for this generation. God's past activity and the consistency of his action in bringing covenant justice are the presuppositions behind such a prophecy. What was a visitation for salvation has become, note, a visitation of judgment. God judges Israel in the Old Testament. He also judges Israel in Jesus' time. And he will judge us at the end time when he returns again. Jesus gives a picture of a siege. Jesus gives a picture of a siege in verse 43, of enemy forces camping outside the walls of Jerusalem and eventually taking it down. This is a typical siege picture. This is the time of visitation. Jesus came, but they rejected him, and judgment will come. He's going to talk more about judgment as the chapter 20 comes in. The king is here, and he is denied. Now King Jesus enters the temple next. The denial does not stop at this point, all right? Point two is denial of the king. But the denial goes all the way until he was resurrected, and they are still denying him. The denial does not stop at this point. It goes all the way to the end of the Gospel of Luke. But the next segment shows how Jesus being denied didn't stop him from doing what he should be doing and what he wants to do. Even under persecution and suffering, he trusted God and continued to do his Father's will. He continued to teach at the temple, and he continued to call for change. He continued to call for reforms, and thus demonstrating the zeal of the king. The zeal of the king. Jesus predicted how he would be rejected before he dies. He said this several times, and we heard this in the last sermon. This is playing out as he has said. You know, everything that he's talking about, he's going through this suffering, and he will be rejected, he'll be trialed, and eventually he will be put on the cross, as he told his disciples earlier, is taking place. He is in complete control of what's going on, and this is by no means a passive obedience, because at the same time, even though he's human and it looks passive, he's active as God, but he's also active as human, because everything that he's doing here is, he does it to escalate to the point that they crucify him. He is victorious. He is not a victim. None can kill him if he's not willing for it to happen. As he says in the book of John, I lay my life down for my sheep. God works out his plan through Jesus. The people must completely reject him, and the people must completely crucify him. This is what Jesus is doing to get himself on the cross. Zeal for your house will consume me. He continued to do what he always did. He teaches as he always taught. And of course, knowing that that will lead him to death and full persecution. Verse 45. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. This is not the first time that Jesus chased the money changer away in his ministry and businesses. In this incident, the king, however, was fulfilling the role of the prophet. At this point, Jesus the king was fulfilling the role of the prophet. He is telling them that judgment is near. And what he is doing is part of that prophetic remark, that prophetic proclamation that he's doing, that judgment will come to the temple and to Israel. So it might look like Jesus was just angry at people selling things at the temple. Or we may say that it is wrong for church to own any business, or it is wrong to do business with other church members. The Bible does tell us to help one another, but is this what it's really saying, not to do business among church members? Let me just give you a little bit background on what this thing is doing here. I'll start here. In marketing, we have price strategies. Now, if you have Starbucks or coffee at the Eiffel Tower, coffee may be more expensive in the Eiffel Tower than anywhere else in Paris, because scarcity comes at a premium. If there is only one provision shop in the neighborhood, you know, in a one-click or two-click radius, and the nearest NTUC or the supermarket is a 30-minute walk, you probably wouldn't mind paying more for your groceries or your drinks at your provision shop downstairs. Because the scarcity, you're willing to pay a little bit more. In the same way, animals were being sold at the area for non-Jewish / Gentiles, the area for the Gentile worshippers of the temple precinct. They were probably making money from the foreign worshippers that don't live in the region. They had what we would call today as pop-up carts or pop-up shops all over the place. Of course, since they sold the goods, it wouldn't be a surprise that they should mark up and make a profit. But is that why Jesus is angry? After all, we would say, you know, these things are needed. It's in a way, it's convenient. They could have done it elsewhere, but this is still not the main thing. Now, Mark and Matthew tells us what Luke does not tell us, as you have read early on. There were money changers. What is this money changer? Is it the money changer that we go to when we want to travel to another country? Similar, but there's something going on here. Why does the temple need money changers? Well, worshippers were coming from all over the world to give offerings and worship at the temple of Jerusalem for the feasts. Many of these people were carrying Roman and Greek currencies, Roman and Greek coins. Many people were carrying Roman and Greek money. But in order to pay the temple tax is written in Exodus 30, verse 11 to 44, and the temple tax, the half shekel, they say that you got to use money from the country of Tyre, also known as Tyrian coinage. The people in charge of the temple make it so that the accepted currency in the temple is Tyrian money. In other words, it's like this. If you come here, you got to have US dollars before you put it in the offering bag. And since this was a time where money changers are not easily accessible and people have walked a long way and traveled a long way to come to Jerusalem, I would make it convenient for you to change it into US dollars. Or I would say, you're not holy and I'm not going to accept your offering, or the church is not going to do so. And that's exactly what the temple is doing. They wouldn't accept other currency. So with no choice, the people who are worshipping have to change their currencies. It's like going to an arcade, right, a game place, to play games, and you have to change the old-fashioned way. Malaysia still has it. Nowadays, in time zone, we have the card and we just beep. So when we beep, nobody knows how much money they are wasting. But in those days, in the 90s, and even now in Malaysia, we have small tokens, we have coins. So they change money into tokens in order to play, except that if you change $1, that will be $1. This $1 coin would cost much more, because like in any money changer, there is a markup or an admin fee. More importantly, if you have a business space, money changer, people who sell animals and so on, they should be paying rent, right? Well, of course, the temple being a temple couldn't charge rent. So what happens? These people who did business gave a commission or an offering to the Sadducees. Who were the Sadducees? The Sadducees were this whole clan of people who were aristocrats in Israel, in Judah and Samaria. And the high priest came from the family of the Pharisees. So the high priest was taking a tithe for himself, where nowhere in the New Old Testament says that they should. They were more concerned, these guys were more concerned about politics and power. So when Jesus trashed up the pop-up stalls, you know, it took a hit in their profits. That is why they were angry with Jesus. They were not so angry like the Pharisees were, but they were angry when these things happened and they ganged up with the Pharisees to put Jesus on the cross. Now the Pharisees were also complicit in this. The Pharisees taught people, I'm sure they taught people, to accept this system of changing the currency and only accepting Tyrian coinage. But the point is this, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they're representative of the leaders at that time, and weren't these people, like the Old Testament, supposed to be the nation's shepherds? But just like in the Old Testament, they were extorting rather than protecting. So this wasn't a simple case, this was a monopoly that benefited those in power. They were robbing people to a certain extent when they should be there to worship. This is a house of prayer. This is not the same as asking church members to support your business, because with church members we can do business, but we cannot force you to buy from us, or nobody can force you to buy from anybody. You can still choose. But the temple made it a point that if you want to worship here, you got to buy our stuff, our paraphernalia. The temple was extorting its people. People traveled far and they couldn't find a money changer easily, so they made it difficult for them by saying you can only pay in one currency. They made it difficult and then they made it convenient so that they can change the money. This was corruption. Jesus is condemning the leaders as a representative of the nations. That is why he quoted, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer," Isaiah 56:7, "but you have made it a den of robbers," Jeremiah 7:11. The context in Isaiah 56 demonstrates that the temple represents the picture that people from all over the world will come to worship God. That was the plan in the Old Testament. Everybody from the four corners of the earth, everybody in the nations will come to Jerusalem and worship. That is the picture. Now, Israel is supposed to be set apart. Israel is supposed to be a holy nation that draws the people from the nations back to God. They're supposed to be holy, they're supposed to be different, not so that they could be special, but so that they could be special and be an emissary for all the world to come to Him. The temple was supposed to be a house of prayer. They were supposed to be a priestly nation, but the problem is they loved the world and they became like the rest of the world, and this was what angered Jesus Christ, or else he wouldn't be quoting Isaiah 56. They were becoming a den of robbers. Jeremiah 7:11. Israel's leaders were long known to be corrupt. They were robbers. They taxed people heavily and pocketed the money. The picture of Jeremiah 7 is of people who broke God's law willfully. Adultery, fornication, all sorts of different things. Corruption, taking money, robbery, greed, envy. I forgot the whole makeup there. These things were abominations. So he's saying, you guys are in between worshippers on Saturdays, on the Sabbath, or when you come to the temple, you do all these things as sacrifices and you think you're okay with God. You think that you are delivered, or you think that you are saved. Salvation has come to you. But then you go out and you do these very things that goes against God. The picture of Jeremiah 7 is of people who broke God's law willfully, and yet because they came to the temple to worship Yahweh, they thought, hey, I must have God's favor. And Jesus is saying, that is not so. You have made it a den of robbers. So that was the problem. That was what Jesus was condemning. He was condemning a whole nation. And the temple and the worship was a microcosm. It was a small illustration of what's going on. And when he's condemning what's going on in the temple, he's condemning everything that was going on in Israel throughout the Old Testament. Now, when we think we come to the temple, and when we think we come to church, I must have God's favor. Isn't that like many Christians today? They do not submit to God in the week. Then they come to church and they feel accepted by God. We give our tithes and offerings and we feel okay. It is on that ground that Jesus, that Yahweh in the Old Testament, brought Assyria and Babylon to destroy the whole nation. Assyria to destroy the northern kingdom, and then eventually, years later, Babylon to destroy Judah, the southern kingdom. The people have rejected God. What was going on in the temple was a small picture of the whole state of Israel. Instead of worship, showing mercy, being generous, defending their sheep, they went in the opposite direction. The Pharisees and Sadducees placed wealth and power above obedience, as this scholar says. And he's right. We can see later, the Jewish leaders were afraid of the people more so than God. They were afraid they might lose their power more so than bowing to the sovereign king who is now walking among them. They were not afraid of the judgment of God. They were just afraid of their loss. In chasing the people away from the temple, Jesus was making a prophetic action. It was a picture of the judgment that is about to come to Jerusalem. So Jesus was intentional. He's not just trashing the place because they were doing business. He's not just trashing the place because they are angry. He was doing something. He was asking for reforms, verse 47. And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. However, they could not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on or clinging on to his words. I bet as he was teaching, the business people were, of course, afraid to come back. By this time, the multitude of the disciples who said, "Blessed is the King," earlier on, were all there to listen to him. All of Jesus' action at this point were no longer subtle. They were high profile and they were public. Okay? Everybody's watching what he's doing. That's why it escalated all the way to the cross within a week. The leaders could not touch him. As all the people were clinging on, hanging on, sticking to his words, this means they were following carefully everything that he would say. He was a celebrity like John the Baptist. If the leaders dismissed him at this point, the whole crowd would riot. All of Rome, all of the empire knows that Jews will revolt when something didn't go their way. And nobody wants that lack of peace, because if the Pharisees or the Sadducees were seen to not be able to control the mob, Rome will come and take their leadership, their powers away from them. Jesus is a celebrity just like John the Baptist. Unlike these leaders, these people were not hostile to him at this point. But as I said, the irony is within days these same people will be shouting, "Crucify him." In chapter 23, verse 13, that's the reference. Since the leaders could not touch him, they were still looking for all sorts of way to arrest him. All right? The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. The words there in the Greek tells us that they were planning, they were plotting, and they were taking a lot of efforts to destroy him. This will be unfolded in chapter 20 and probably the first part of chapter 21. There's too much for us to cover today, but we'll say this. They were all waiting to destroy him. The chief priests, the scribes are the kind of like the Pharisees, they belong to that gang, and the principal men, which are the elders and the tribes of the tribes. These were the summary of all the leaders of the Jews. They were thinking very hard on finding ways to trap him. At this point, they cannot refute anything that he was saying until he claimed to be equal with God, clearly for all to hear. But for now, they had one united motivation, and that was to destroy him, bring him down. But Jesus continues to defend himself, the avowal of the king, the affirmation. He continues to declare his authority, to affirm, to avow his authority. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" Now, of course, you realize that they are trying to trap him. Even as he continued to teach in the temple, they questioned his authority. Not only that, they challenge the source of his authority. They were asking kind of two parts of one question. What kind of authority do you have? And where does that authority come from? Where do you get the authority to cleanse the temple as you just did? Jesus answers the question with another question of his own, and that's no surprise. Counter-questioning were common to rabbis. His question was on an established authority. He asked, they were asking him of a question of authority. He asked them back with a question of another person who is an established authority. Now, this person was John the Baptist. The masses believed that John the Baptist was a great prophet, that John the Baptist was a man certainly sent by God. So Jesus asked them in the presence of all, I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven, from God, or from men? And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why do you not believe him? But if we say he's not from heaven, he's from man, all the people will stone us, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they didn't answer. They answered that they did not know where it came from. They replied that they haven't got a clue how to answer Jesus' question. If they answered that John came from God, then Jesus will obviously ask, then why didn't you believe him? Because everybody knows that they were skeptical, the Pharisees at least, were skeptical with John the Baptist, saying that he was a renegade, that he shouldn't be teaching these things. If they say that John came from God, they would have been guilty of ignoring it. That at the least reduces their credibility, that at the least reduces their authority, so they have to keep quiet. But what if they say no, that he came from man, not from God? Well, if they replied that John was from man and not from God, then the people will surely go crazy and stone them because they all believed that he was a prophet of God. Now, stoning to death was capital punishment for leaders who try to turn people away from the Lord. So here's John the Baptist telling people to turn to the Lord, and here are the Pharisees and the leaders saying, don't listen to him. And in Deuteronomy 13:10, it says, stone these people. People who lead you away from the Lord. Calling a prophet a liar is turning people away from the Lord. But what is less obvious in the message is this. What is more obscured is this. If John comes from God, Jesus must also come from God, because John endorses him through immersion, baptism, baptizo, which means to soak. John endorses him through immersion. What is more, John says that he is the forerunner. He's the herald of Messiah. And he says that Messiah, Jesus, his cousin, is the Son of God. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the one who would sacrifice for mankind's peace with God. He is the one that John the Baptist says, I am unworthy to untie his sandals. If they admitted to John's authority, then they must submit to Jesus' superiority, to Jesus' greater authority. Jesus is superior to John, and Jesus is king. John the Baptist is not king. Jesus is king, and they will have to submit. But you see, these guys, they want their power, so they rejected him. So Jesus avows and affirms himself. Jesus made clear that his authority is from God. And the rejection of the messenger, just like you see in the Old Testament, whenever you reject the prophet of God, you reject God himself. Jesus continued to be public. But Jesus continued to be persistent. These are the last invitation to respond to his message that he is the Messiah sent by God with all authority. As Messiah, he was prophet, priest, and king. When he entered Jerusalem, he's showing that he is king, here to bring peace, here to rule over his people. Now at the temple cleansing, he is the prophet calling out for reformation. And in his teaching, he's a prophet calling out for change and transformation and repentance. Which such reformation only him as the king can sustain. So the prophet he calls, as the prophet he calls for reformation as king, he came to bring peace, and at the cross he will be the great high priest, the great mediator who offers himself as the sacrificial lamb, who gives us the Holy Spirit to make such reformation possible because of transformation. This is what Acts teaches. We will be transformed, and we will make disciples of men, and that's how his kingdom would grow. So Jesus, prophet, priest, and king, at this point, prophet and king, demonstrates his authority. Reformation must come. Reformation can come to these people at least, but they must first accept his authority. There are many scholars today who reject the authority of Scripture. They give lip service and make it say whatever they want. They say they accept Christ, but yet reject him by the very things that they teach. These people think that since they have credentials like Pharisees and Sadducees, they can be the so-called authority of Christian and Christian ministers everywhere. But our authority to preach comes from the Bible, not from these men who said that Scripture cannot be trusted. This is the same agnosticism, the same doubt for God and His authority that Jesus condemns in this generation in the book of Luke. Peace could have come to Jesus' generation, but their denial brought judgment instead. This is the heart of Luke. Peace, accept God, come into His Lordship. Peace only comes if there is full submission to the authority of God through His Messianic King. The whole point of Luke, one of the main, biggest point of Luke, if not the whole point, is the fact that he's authoritative. When we reject that authority, we try to carry it away from the gospel, there is no gospel left. Because everywhere in the gospel, in order for you to get it, you have to get the authority of God, of Jesus in your life. The cross is the ultimate expression of their total rejection. The cross, the crucifixion, is them saying, "We don't want to follow your authority." They crucified him because they wanted to be their own lords. So this is how you reject the message of the gospel. This is how you would reject the message of the cross, by rejecting his authority to rule your life. If you reject his authority, you are rejecting the message of the cross. You are putting him on the cross, to say it in a figurative sense. So you may say that you believe in Christ, you may say that you agree with his authority, but if you're not submitting to him, at most it's just head knowledge. You are no different from the Pharisees and Sadducees. When Jesus tells you to change, you change. When Jesus tells you to obey his commandments, you obey his commandments. When Jesus says this, you do this. When Jesus says that, you do that. If you are not, you are rejecting his authority. Authority is the heart of the gospel. Listen to this, next slide. To reject his authority is to reject the gospel. Very serious message. Throughout the book of Luke, culminating here and eventually at the cross. If you reject his authority, you reject the gospel. Here's the singular, most powerful theology that runs through this text. If Jesus is your Savior, he also must be your King. And if he is your King, then you must subject to him. Let us pray. Father, give us faith. Give us hope. Regenerate hearts. Bring them to be sanctified. Transform them that they might persevere to the end. That they might seek your kingdom. To say, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and your will be done." That this is not just words that we ape, but the facts of our hearts. The heart that cries out, "Your kingdom come, and hallowed be your name." Make this sure for us, for your glory and your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.